chapter 2 as we're thinking about, in part, the means of grace today. This is God's holy word, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, let's begin by thinking about this word church for a moment, all right? A lot of groups use the word church in their name and their self-identification. There's the Roman Catholic Church. We have Presbyterian, Orthodox, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican churches. There's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There is the Unitarian Universalist Church, or the Process Church of Final Judgment. You know whose church that was? That was Charles Manson. Called himself a church. In Boulder, you can go to the Church of Divine Light. You can go to Ekankar, that calls itself a nonprofit religious organization and church. You can head down to Denver, and you can attend the International Church of Cannabis. We've spent 2 weeks discussing the foundations and nature of the church. In them, I've tried to make a case for why church is so important for us to not only consider, but to be actually physically part of. But one of the great problems with the idea of church is that nearly any group who makes any claim at all about the name of Jesus will say that they are a church, including the Church of Satan. And this raises a significant question. How do you know if a group is in fact a church? Is anyone automatically a church just because they use the term? A second great problem with the idea of church is one that I'm not sure a lot of people have consciously asked, but I suspect that they have thought a lot about subconsciously. That is, once I've determined if a group is a church, how can I know that it will be good for my soul? A lot of people don't ask this question directly, but I guarantee that they felt the power of it anytime they go to or leave a church. So today I want to look at these two related problems by asking two more related questions. These are questions that are really very close to the problems. First one is, what are the marks of the church? And then the second is, what are the means of grace God has given to her? Marks of a church would refer to objective, demonstrable, clearly evident things that a church must have to be a church. Means of grace would be those things that God has given to the churches that they must do to grow and disciple the people. Now, while both of these have certain objective attributes to them, the second one moves us into a more subjective experience. And so that takes me back to the two problems. When dealing with our first problem of what we do when just about everyone who says something about Jesus calls themselves a church, is it can easily be seen that this relates directly to the marks of the church. Do all groups that call themselves church actually qualify as such? Is there even a way to objectively determine such a thing? If there are marks of the church, then this answers the first problem, doesn't it? When dealing with our second problem about whether a church is good for my soul, wouldn't this mean that whatever the means of grace are, that they would not only be available to the people, but front and center as the most important things that a church does? And wouldn't this then mean that they're good for my soul? So we're going to get into all of this as we go along. Now, the importance of my first question today was put succinctly by Martin Luther. He wrote a lengthy book called On the Councils and the Church. And after calling for a church council to fairly hear the Protestant cause and to bring about reform, after being labeled a heretic and sentenced accordingly in a monkey trial, and after it finally became apparent that there could be no reconciliation between Rome and the Protestants, he set out to show how, quote, the one ecumenical Christian church is to be represented by all believers rather than by pope and councils. But what would that mean in practice? Well, he understood that in a world where the pope was omnipresent in Christians' minds, it could bring great confusion to them. If the pope wasn't in it, could it be a real church? He puts the problem this way. He says, but how will or how can a poor, confused person tell where such Christian holy people are to be found in this world? For perhaps the most opposite reason that there could be, not that there was only one visible representation of the church like he had the problem with, but that today there seems to be a million representations of them, we have the same problem. He addressed it by giving seven objective tests or marks of the church. And I'll come to those in a moment. But first, I thought I'd tell you about my Google search. I do this quite often. People wonder how you study. Google is getting less and less helpful, but it still is helpful. When you Google marks of the church right now, the vast majority of pages that come up are not Luther and Calvin or the Reformers. I was actually kind of shocked by this. But rather, it's something that comes from the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in one holy apostolic church. Four things there. One holy apostolic church. And these are the marks of the church that dominate the first page of that search. It's interesting that the version of the creed at, say, the Christian Reformed Church website reads, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, all lowercase letters. While if you go over to, say, St. Matthew's the Apostle Catholic Parish, it says, I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church, all capital letters. This is not insignificant. What's the difference between the capitalized church and the lowercase letter church? Well, think about your grammar. In modern English, capitalization means a proper noun. Therefore, church for a Catholic means the Roman Catholic Church. But church in a lowercase refers to the entire church everywhere, not just one expression of it visibly. So the church is one. There are not many churches. There's one church. We looked at this last week. In fact, we looked at all these a little last week. The church is holy. God makes her this way because she is his new creation by water and the word, as we sing. The church is Catholic. That is, it is universal. Not just the Roman expression, which began in the New Testament and has developed in many ways, often bad, over time. And the church is the church, meaning that it's an assembly of called out saints who gather together to worship God. Now, because we've already dealt with these four a bit last time, and because I have a lot I want to get through, I won't spend any more time on these marks of the church, even though I do believe that they're absolutely vital, and strangely, they're rarely, if ever, taught as marks by us Protestants. Although Luther did essentially start right here, as I just read to you a minute ago. I think this is to our shame because all four of these go back much farther than even the Nicene Creed to the very earliest days of the New Testament church and the Bible. If we are not acting as one, as holy, as Catholic, and as church, then what in the world are we? Quite honestly, these marks by themselves are enough to weed out many groups that call themselves churches. I do, however, want to return to this idea of a capitalized church versus lowercase church. We need to tackle what is probably the most difficult of all the groups out there to deal with as it concerns the use of the word church. When Roman Catholics give us these four marks, they mean something very different than Protestants do. This is why the capitalization is different. On the Catholic website that I mentioned a minute ago, it discusses these four marks. And when it comes to the third one, the church, it says the third mark is, well, Catholic, because the church is universal. The word Catholic means universal, and we, it says, are the visible church, present in every part of the world. This also means that the church transcends cultures and has no need to appropriate cultures into it. The church, while being universal and open to all peoples, will express itself differently through approved rites, but without finding need to change with the blowing winds of social constructs. Now, when I read that, I thought, well, I agree with almost all of this. But it's the capitalization that becomes problematic, which is seen when they use the word we. When they say we are the visible church, they go on to explain what they mean. It's a quote. The Catholic Church is the only church that can say one holy apostolic. But how do we know this? We know this because we are the only church that was founded by Jesus Christ himself when he said, and so I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is how we know that we are one, because Jesus Christ only built one church. Now, what they're saying is that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church in all the world. As Dr. Godfrey puts it, the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century basically argued that Christ preserved the true church through the works of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. The true church is easy to recognize because it is in fellowship with the Pope. Any church that does not submit to the Pope is a false church. In this, they are behaving deeply sectarian, if not flat-out cultish, which is exactly the opposite of the word Catholic. Now, of course, they use Matthew 16 and Jesus telling Peter that on this rock he will build the church. But they necessitate that the rock is Peter himself, and that apart from Peter, there is no other true church. Then they say that Peter founded the church of Rome. So much for Corinth, Ephesus, Antioch. All the churches founded by the other apostles from Britain to India. Did not Jesus found them through the apostles? But so much, quite honestly, for even Rome itself. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I find the following a very fascinating but important digression. A tradition from Irenaeus, that's about as early as we have, tells us that Peter and Paul founded the Roman church together. However, this is impossible based on Paul's own teaching in Romans, as he clearly says that he only proclaims the gospel in a place where an apostle has never been, and that his great longing is that he might make it to Rome to proclaim the gospel to them. Think about the logic of this. Therefore, our earliest traditions cannot be trusted on this matter. But if he does not make it his ambition to preach anywhere where the gospel has already been established by another apostle, notice, not just Peter, but any of the apostles, then why would Paul care so much to go to Rome? Logic leads us to conclude it's because the church at Rome was not founded by Peter either, but by someone like the Jewish visitors from Rome who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and then took the gospel back to Rome themselves and established a church there. In fact, this is precisely what the church father Ambrosiaster tells us. This makes the Roman claim profoundly ironic, for the church itself did not originate in Peter or any apostle, and it was not until much later that an apostle even came to Rome. Now, I actually think Peter eventually did get to Rome, because he died there. But in the late 40s, when Romans was written, he was still very much in Jerusalem. Now, it's this kind of sectarianism that made all the reformers so angry. They simply wanted to reform the one church. I think Protestants forget that. The Roman expression of it, as part of a long line of earlier voices, is just one aspect of it. But Rome simply wouldn't budge an inch. In fact, at the Council of Trent, it got so bad that they condemned the reformers and their biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, calling them heretics, and they condemned them to hell. Something they have sadly never recanted. So the reformers had to reform it themselves. It's interesting that in return, the reformers did not go around saying that Presbyterianism is the only true church, or Lutheranism is the only true church, or Baptists are the only true church. Of course, most of those guys said Baptists weren't a church either, but that's a different sermon. How did they think about Rome? Well, William Perkins, after the Council of Trent, is a good example. He said that because Rome had the scriptures and baptism, that God's elect might be gathered out of the midst of Babylon. God preserved his church in the very midst of the papacy, he said. The Church of Rome may be said to be in the Church of God, and the Church of God in the Church of Rome, and we say the wheat is among the chaff and the chaff in the wheat. So they were careful to make a distinction between the state or regiment of the people, whereof the Pope is the head, and do believe the doctrine established by the Council of Trent, which is no Church of God, and those within Rome who truly did love Christ and did not hate the gospel, and the inward baptism standing in the justification and sanctification of a sinner. So to me, when you start thinking about Rome, this makes them the most tricky of all the groups out there that call themselves the church to know what to do with. And I'm not making a comment about the present pope. This guy's insane, okay? He does not believe anything that even Rome teaches. It's ridiculous. I think that Perkins is probably equivocating on the word church, in some sense denying that those within Rome who love God are really the visible church at all, even though they are Christians. And yet it's difficult to find words to express what happened with Rome, what her relationship to the visible church is, since on one hand they say they believe the creeds and all Jesus did, but on the other deny the clear teaching of Galatians on salvation and justification, and they add so many doctrines that must be believed that aren't even in the Bible, and some that are even offensive to the gospel. Paul's warning in Galatians is very clear about justification by works, that it is another gospel, and he tells the Galatians in no uncertain terms that they're in danger of spiritual apostasy. At any rate, all this is to say that Luther understood the pressing need to give people objective marks by which they can discern if an assembled group is really the church or not. After raising the creed, rather than go only to it, Luther's 7 points actually begin with Scripture. So I'm going to go through the seven. He says, first, the holy Christian people are recognized by their possession of the holy word of God. Luther spoke about the word in many senses. He talked about the eternal word, the Logos. There's the word incarnated in Jesus, the word inscripturated in the Bible. There's the word shouted in preaching. And there is the visible word, the baptism and the supper. Luther always went back to the word for everything. We will see this more when we come to the means of grace. His point here is that the church must hold Christ and the scriptures in such high regard that it alone settles the matters of our disputes and doctrines. Even if we may still disagree, there's a way to hold the word this high, recognizing that we humans may still read it differently. If the group does not do this, and if these senses of the word are not present, then its most fundamental mark is missing. Because it's the word that creates the church. Dare she subordinate it or rid herself of it altogether? Now, following suit, his second and third marks were baptism and the Lord's Supper. So listen to the way he puts this. He says, second, God's people or the Christian holy people are recognized by the holy sacrament of baptism, wherever it is taught, believed, and administered correctly, according to Christ's ordinance. Third, God's people or the Christian holy people are recognized by the holy sacrament of the altar, wherever it is rightly administered, believed, and received according to Christ's institution. This too is a public sign and a precious holy profession left behind by Christ, by which his people are sanctified so that they also exercise themselves in faith and openly confess that they are Christian, just as they do with the word in baptism. Now, why would these be marks of the church? Well, it's because they're the word of God in visible form and because Christ commanded that his church do them. Remember? Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he told the disciples. And remember what Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, as he told the Corinthians. Now, of course, the key words for Luther are correctly and rightly, and those words have been the reasons that Baptists have sometimes not been considered a true church because we supposedly do not baptize rightly. As for me, I do think that both can be used so unbiblically in blasphemy that it destroys this mark of the church, but not always. Nevertheless, on a more basic level, these were objective marks that you could use to see if a church was present. After this, for Luther, came church discipline. He says, fourth, God's people or holy Christians are recognized by the office of the keys exercised publicly. That is, as Christ decrees in Matthew 18. If a Christian sins, he should be reproved. If he does not mend his ways, he should be bound in his sin and cast out. If he does mend his ways, he should be absolved. That's the office of the keys. Now again, Jesus commanded his church to use discipline, even using terms like binding and loosing in regard to it, just like he used when he told Peter that he would build his church. This is one of those marks that is sorely lacking in most places that call themselves a church. And we know why. Church discipline is hard. It isn't popular. It presupposes some kind of authority, and people today despise authority. It can also be abused. Nevertheless, Jesus commanded it, and so it became a mark of the church, which you can easily understand in Luther's context of a church that never disciplined its own, but only those heretics who dared to say it needed to be reformed. Now, when we reformed people talk about the marks of the church, we usually end right here, giving us three marks by combining baptism and supper. We usually get a little more specific in terms of the word, that it must be faithful preaching of the word. But as Calvin noted, this is not enough. He said that a man standing on a street corner may be faithfully declaring the word, but there's no church. Rather, a further mark is that in a true church, the word is also faithfully heard and received. I thought this was very interesting. I kind of learned it this week. If no one is listening and responding, then there's no church, he said. But where the word is preached faithfully and received, then the mark can be seen. But Luther continues, whereas we Reformed people kind of stop. And I think his logic is sound for the next two. Remember, there is no place in the Bible that gives us a list for these things. These are tools that we've developed from Scripture to help people know if what they're saying is really a church or not. Discipline necessitates some kind of formal organization with officers, doesn't it? So he says, fifth, the church is recognized externally by the fact that it consecrates or calls ministers and has offices that it is to administer. Here he knows that the Bible again commands these things, but he's also fighting against the sacral caste of the priests in Rome. He's saying that you don't have to have a Roman priest to be a real church. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. However, he also understood the need for a functional hierarchy. If the church calls her own elders and bishops and deacons and agrees to abide for the sake of unity and discipline and growth with them, then it's a mark of the church. Your Bible study that you have with your best friends in your house isn't that. There's no hierarchy. There's no organization. You haven't agreed to any kind of officers like that. It's just kind of egalitarian democracy. Now, of course, this gets into long, complicated questions of biblical offices, women officers, and other questions that he didn't have to deal with. Nevertheless, I think it's a wise thing for people to consider. How can you carry out discipline or administer the sacraments rightly if there's no officers in the church? This is unthinkable in the entire history of the church until really American individualism came along probably in the 50s or 60s. I'm going to talk about the sixth mark more next time here, but it's interesting to me that the Reformed do not usually talk about this mark. For Luther, the sixth mark is worship. He says, sixth, the holy Christian people are externally recognized by prayer, public praise, and thanksgiving to God. Where you see and hear the Lord's Prayer prayed and taught, or psalms or other spiritual songs sung in accordance with the Word of God and the true faith, also the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Catechism used in public, you may rest assured that the holy Christian people of God are present. Now again, you can hear that this is what God commanded of his church, and what other reason do we ultimately even have for gathering? Throughout the Old Testament, the church gathered to worship. Same in the New Testament. This is why we exist, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Worship of God alone must certainly be a mark of a church, especially in our pluralistic day where people calling themselves churches are worshiping anything but him. Now, Luther's final mark is one that I do not think is necessary, but I understand what he's getting at. It's suffering. He says, seventh, the holy Christian people are externally recognized by the possession of the sacred cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, I think it's easy to see why a man who suffered like he did for the gospel would say this. And the New Testament also infers that many times Christians will suffer for their faith. I think if we are not willing to suffer for it, perhaps this is a mark. But sometimes God blesses a culture so that it doesn't have to. This does not mean no true church exists. Rather, it means God is being gracious to you. Now, Luther developed these seven from the first table of the law, which is our duty to God. And yet he recognized that they would never be absolutely perfect in the world, save by Christ himself. He says, yet we constantly strive to attain the goal under his redemption or remission of sin until we shall be perfect as Jesus was. And along these lines, he also thought that there were other outward signs that identify the Christian church, namely the second table of the law, which tells us our obligations to one another, shows us how far the Holy Spirit has advanced us in sanctification, how much we still fall short and must constantly grow in Christ. Now, to me, these are wise and important things for Christians to consider. Not that they must be perfect, but that they should be present. When one or another of these is not present, it may not necessitate that a church is not there. However, taken as a whole, it most certainly does. We have our ways of describing assemblies where less to none are present. We talk of sects and cults rather than churches. But these can and may not be helpful. It depends. What is certain is that Christ's church must love and proclaim the word, honor the sacraments, discipline the members, including officers if need be, formally organize and willingly consent together under authority, worship God and be willing to suffer for the gospel. If these are present, you know Christ's church is there. If they are not, be leery lest you enter into a synagogue of Satan. Okay, so it's clear that not every group that calls himself a church is a church. I think we all agreed with that going in. Doesn't matter if they have Protestant label before it or after it either, by the way. Our labels are not marks of the church. You can be a Baptist, Presbyterian, a Methodist church, and it's not a church at all. Look for the marks, the biblical marks, and you're on the right track. But now I want to come to the second question. This is a question of whether or not even that church would be good for my soul. Sometimes we can be in a real church, but that church is wreaking havoc on us. Now, not on everyone, but on us. We sit there fuming, constantly fighting, regularly upset at the things that are going on in that church, be it from a particular doctrine, to practice, to programs. I've experienced this. I know many of you have too. I'm not talking about just being obstinate either. I'm talking about things being done that go against our conscience and understanding of God's word. I was talking with one of you this week about a real problem that they faced as they were looking at churches a few years back. In church after church that they would go to, the leadership taught the people that Christian maturity was demonstrated by how many programs you were involved in each week. Oh, they're only involved in 6 days a week? Well, we can certainly get them into the seventh. Some literally viewed stacking chairs after the service as a mark of Christian maturity. And they said it, and they told it to the people. This idea puts programs and volunteering for them as a kind of means of grace. Of course, the result is often burnout and resentment, not growing in godliness. Then there are those churches that have radically changed what worship is and who it's for. This is one of the reasons why I said I agree with Luther that worship is a mark of the church. The whole seeker movement literally changed the audience of worship from God to pagans. As such, the entire service became geared to pleasing people rather than the Lord. This changed how preaching was done, what was to be said, how song was done, what was to be sung. It changed other parts of the worship service. I mean, why have communion and baptism at that time, right? Why read the scripture? Church really wasn't about coming to worship God, but coming to be saved at the best. And this, of course, had its roots in our country 2 centuries earlier in the Second Great Awakening, which added all kinds of elements to worship to help people get saved. And as the seeker thing has died down and other movements have taken its place, many Christians are often left feeling empty after going to church, and they don't really know why. And you can hear in this how subtly the marks of the church are taken away. And of course, there's this whole idea of doctrine. There are fundamental, essential doctrines, for instance, the one holy universal church. And then there are secondary level doctrines, sometimes of great importance, but which, when there is no agreement, can cause great controversy and heat in a church and in a person's heart. It's not healthy to be in a situation like that. There's a better way. I want to suggest that we've lost something fundamental in all this. That if we return to it, people would once more come to understand why God gives his people the church. It's for their nourishment, for their comfort, their help, their well-being, their growth, their sanctification. You see, friends, church is for Christians. We can speak of certain of Luther's marks in another way. And that way is what we call the means of grace. Now I'm going to use our confession of faith a little bit here, because I think it can be quite helpful. In chapter 5, we say, God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. Now, what is a means? Well, a means is an instrument through which God chooses to work, even though he could act miraculously. So the opposite of God working through a direct miracle is him working through a means of grace. Now, these means are ordinary, common, often boring. They're repeatable, instituted, and they're used by God. Listen to this paragraph in chapter 14 as an example. He says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So you can hear several things in this. God gives faith through means. As a specific, in another place it says, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting them in faith and repentance. See, the means of faith, how you get faith, is by hearing the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation. All by itself. Doesn't need any help. Just an announcement. Usually without any fanfare at all. God increases and strengthens faith through means. For example, in another place it talks about assurance. And it says, assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain to the assurance of faith. In other words, by using the means of grace, a person who has no assurance can gradually come to a sense of assurance of their salvation. But like all forms of sanctification, it can be a lifelong process and one that must be diligently sought through the means. In other words, you don't give up until you die. That's one thing we learn. Next, we learn that these means come from God. You see, they're not our means, they're God's means. God ordained them to be the instruments through which we are granted faith, and faith is increased and strengthened. And as such, we very much ought to know what they are, don't you think? In the wisdom of God, he chose means which look like foolishness to the world. See, when we think of means that will help someone be saved or become mature in Christ, we sometimes think of works, be a better husband, volunteer for church ministries, whatever. And this is why so many sermons, the preaching of the Word of God, focuses on our works. It tells you what they really think of the means of grace. Other times we focus on our ingenuity or industry or imagination. We want extraordinary, not the ordinary. God only works through the explosive and the exciting. Worship these days is filled with high-tech lighting, stages, expensive equipment, professional bands, fog machines, jumbotrons, people going up and creating art as the sermon goes on. If you can think of it, somebody's probably tried it. This betrays what we think the means of grace cometh at our hands, our minds, our wills, because that's what makes sense to us. Calvin dealt with this with the super apostles in the Corinthian church. He says that we're not taking away anything from the substance of the gospel, but he says, as they burned with a misdirected eagerness for distinction, I am of the opinion that with the view of making themselves admired, they contrived a new method or means of teaching at variance with the simplicity of Christ. There's nothing new under the sun. So when we learn the last thing from the statement in the confession, what the means of grace are that God has ordained, it says the ministry of the word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God. Those other means are described or elaborated in other paragraphs as the reading of scripture, preaching, hearing of the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and also church fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions. And in another place, it adds holy fellowship and communion as a means of grace, as we're doing it with one another and the performing of other spiritual services that tend to our mutual edification. In fact, the song, "The Church is One Foundation," hits this last one directly. We have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Communion is fellowship, fellowship with the fullness of the church, which includes one another. Our rest is already won by Jesus, and we have fellowship together in that truth. Now, I want you to notice the close overlap between the marks of the church and the means of grace. Remember what I said? The first marks were the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The first means of grace are the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. That means that God gives us the marks of the church so that the church may be a means of grace to the people. God uses the church through the means of grace for the washing and sanctifying of his people with the word. We return to this idea of five kinds of the word, because the means of grace are all about the word of God, especially the gospel. The second person of the Trinity is the word. He's the Logos. He's the eternal word. Through him, all other means flow. If our marks and means focus on him by talking about him, learning about him, preaching him, worshiping him, the kind of irritation that we get in churches will diminish, which is what the means are supposed to do. They're supposed to comfort and grow us, and church will be good for our souls. This includes him in the Old Testament, but also in the incarnation, which is the second way we think about the word, as one of us, as a human being. This is how God spoke to us, as Hebrews says, by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the church's foundation and cornerstone because he's the root and beginning of our salvation and life together. To constantly have the first coming and the works of Christ placarded before us is to have the means of grace as near as humanly possible, and this is the gospel. And what Christian soul would fight against that? Then we have the word inscripturated. All other means, like prayer and singing and fellowship, are to have as their foundation the Bible. What should we sing together? We should sing the word of God. Not our own words, though it's certainly fine in my mind to sing our own imaginative takes on the word of God, like we do in hymns, but the word is what we sing. What should we pray? We should pray what the word tells us to pray. Prayers of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. Those are all in the Bible and we're commanded to pray them. And we have examples that demonstrate them to us. We can also pray the word of God itself. Learning God's word and praying it back to him is a great means of grace because in it you're putting the living word of God into your heart and soul and mind. Remember, the word of God is living and active all by itself. That's why we want it. What should we fellowship around? This one's badly misunderstood. The Broncos? Certainly not this year. Our favorite album? The latest political machinations? Those are fine to talk about, and they can even build friendships. But biblically speaking, our fellowship is around the Word of God. We build one another up through song. That's a kind of fellowship. We talk about what God is doing in our lives. We talk about his sovereignty over the world. We talk about what his attributes are. We look at how he has worked in biblical history, and we learn to apply that today. The foundation of our fellowship is the Word of God. If we fast or we have days of thanksgiving, these two are around the Word. Fasting just to lose weight is not a means of grace. Sitting around being thankful for one another is not a means of grace. But fasting together or thanking God together as a church because you are engaged in activities that revolve around worship and the Word, that's the Word inscripturated, carried out in practice. We also have the word shouted. This is the proclamation of the Word, especially in preaching. While there can be very many kinds of sermons that are from many kinds of texts, they must all be Word-focused. Biblically sound and grounded, Christ-centered, with the law and gospel. The gospel becomes the means through which the law can be obeyed because the gospel changes your heart by the power of God's Word. It is his power to do this. It's a means of grace. Too many people think that the gospel is only for unbelievers. I can't tell you how many times I've run into this idea. They've been too influenced by a Billy Graham type sermon, and they think the only time the gospel should be given is when an unbeliever needs to be saved. And this is why all their sermons are filled with only the law. Go and be a better person. Because the Christian doesn't need the gospel anymore because they got saved. Friends, this is profoundly wrong. It's not just the power to save, but the gospel is the power to sanctify. You, Christian, need to be told that Jesus still died for you, even after you're saved, because you continue to sin. You need to know that he justifies you once for all. You need to hear that he will glorify you in heaven because he has adopted you as his child. You need to be regularly confronted that Jesus did all the work in the flesh that he did for you, and therefore that work is guaranteed. You need to know that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You need to hear that the gospel is about God and not yourself. You need to be confronted with the holy God, the just God, the good God, the merciful God, the God of wrath, the God of grace. It's in knowing God that you grow in godliness. If churches stopped feeling guilty for actually having gatherings of Christians come together because we weren't doing outreach, and they started preaching to people who are starving for the good news, it would be the greatest means of grace this world has ever seen. Ironically, I'm convinced that it would also change the world. That's the power of the Word of God. It is the power to save and sanctify. That's what the gospel is. That's its nature. Then there is the visible Word. The reason baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace is because they're the gospel. To our eyes, ears, nose, taste, and touch. Our senses are engaged in the gospel through them. I'm going to talk a little bit about more about these next time as we consider their role in the church. But let's just think about them here as a means of grace. How are they the gospel? Well, baptism picture for you your death into Christ's death. He was baptized into death so that you might have life. You come out of the waters alive because he now makes you a new creation. You're ordained into the priesthood through the waters, made clean, figuratively speaking, which points to the clean heart that he's given you through the Holy Spirit. And because of it, you can now serve as his priest in his New Testament temple as living sacrifices. That's all the gospel. It pictures all that Christ has done for you. The supper points you to Christ's death as well. His death is the gospel. It represents his body and his blood. You can't get any more specific than that. It allows you to internalize in a very profound way, together as the church, the benefits of Christ's death for you today. And as such, it is a holy thing. We partake in one holy food, the song says. We feast upon Christ, the manna from heaven. We live upon no other bread than Christ alone. It is the word bread given to us that we might thrive in this world of men. Means of grace are God's chief way, using ordinary, common, everyday things, things that he's blessed and made holy. It's his chief way to save and to sanctify his elect. Isn't it amazing that the church in Acts, when they gathered, were doing just these things? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking bread and to prayers. There's no fighting in our souls against them because they're all about him. Thus, they bring comfort to us. They sustain us. They nourish us. They grow us. Do we have the faith to believe that that's true? They are a test, you know, because it doesn't seem likely or even possible to the natural mind. The whole point here is that in coming to church, we come to receive the benefits of God in Christ. We come to receive faith, to grow faith, to have renewed hope, to learn again and again of the forgiveness of sins, of life eternal, and so much more. God has given his church marks and means. By the marks, we know we can trust that God is near in blessing to that church. Since they so very closely overlap the means, we can be sure that as the means of grace are present, our souls will be able to rest, even when we're surrounded by sinners, which begin with ourselves. Let the church learn again the marks and the means of grace, and may God be pleased to use them to bring much needed reform and help to the people of God in our day. Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing of your word here today. We've looked at many different aspects of your word, kind of systematized by one of the brave souls of church history in Martin Luther, and thankful for his and so many others who went before and after him, who have sought to reform your church. Your church has never remained static. We learned this even in the churches of Revelation. They can become full of problems, and those problems need to be reformed. Happened, frankly, to all seven of the churches in Revelation. Didn't take that long. And we know that the same is true today, even in our own church, and churches, denominations, associations. And I pray, Lord, you would hear our cry for you to remember your church in our land and to make this the place that is strong in this world again, that people might once again know who Christ is because the marks of the church are present and that we're not ashamed of them. And the means of grace are going out week to week to the people so that they might grow in Christ and godliness. And that when they leave the church, people in the world might see that we're different and that they might come to ask questions. And you might use these things as a means for the salvation of people in this world. And I ask you to hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.